All right, let's begin by turning today to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 is recording a time at the end of the life of Jesus Christ. He's coming to his last days on earth here before he is crucified. And it's coming to this season, actually, that we're currently in, the springtime when Jesus was coming to the end of his life. And it says here in Luke chapter 22, Luke 22, verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large furnished upper room, and there make ready.' So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 disciples with them, and he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" As we begin this message and we begin this contemplation on these verses today, do you feel what Jesus was feeling here when he said, "With fervent desire, I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer"? You know, we're coming to a very exciting time of the year. We're coming to a time that God had, from the beginning, when he said he sent up the sun and the moon and the stars, one of the things he said is he set them up for moeds, which are the same word for feast that we read in Leviticus 23, for there to be times of meeting, times of remembrance, times of gathering. And when you come to the book of Leviticus 23, he says, "These are my times. These are the times when I call assembly, I call feasting, I call celebration." And here Jesus is with his disciples, knowing that he is the one to be the Passover. And he says to his disciples, "It's with fervent desire that I eat this with you before I suffer. Because I'm not going to eat of it again until it is fulfilled." Often when we think of the Passover, we think of what Jesus did. And he knew what was coming up. He knew the prophecies. He wrote the prophecies of what was going to happen to him that night in which he was taken. But also notice what he says to the disciples and what he says to us today. He said, "I'm no longer going to eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom." What gives us that earnest desire? Because every time we eat of the Passover, we proclaim, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. But each time we do that, we are looking ahead to a fulfillment to come. Jesus said there is a picture, not just of what is past, but something that is future. Something that will be fulfilled. And when you eat and you proclaim his death, remember that his death was not just something of the past, but it is something that affects us today. And it is something that affects us in the future until that time of fulfillment in his Father's kingdom. We need to be looking ahead. We need to be earnestly desiring what is coming. If the feasts do anything for us throughout the year, they point us to the plan of God, of the things that he has done, the things he is doing, and the things that lie ahead for us. We should have zeal when it comes to the feast of the Lord, because they're the Lord's feast, and celebrate the things he is doing. Does this get you excited when you think about he is eating and he's saying, "I'm not going to do it again, so we do it together, guys. I'm not going to eat it till that time when we're in the kingdom, when we celebrate together, we will have a supper together." God wants us to look forward and to think about this as we eat. Verse 17, "So he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, 'Take it and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me. Likewise also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Now, I'd like to, just for a moment, we're just going to have a little interlude here, because I want to go through this, because I've gotten a lot of questions this year, and it can be very confusing sometimes, and there's some keys to understanding these feasts. The first one is that when you read the feast in Leviticus 23, what you see is the laying out of Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And this is according to the months that God had set forward, that the calendar that is not the Roman calendar today, but obviously the calendar that was given to the Hebrews. But the calendar that God gave to his people, the 14th day is the Passover. The 15th day is the Days of Unleavened Bread. But one of the things that happens when you start to go through the verses that can be a key to help you understand is Passover the 14th, Unleavened Bread 15th through the 21st, but they're used interchangeably quite a bit. Sometimes Passover is referred to as a day of unleavened bread, because it's the day you're getting rid of all the leaven. Because by the time you come to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you're not supposed to have any leaven in your dwellings. And sometimes the Days of Unleavened Bread are simply referred to as Passover. It's the feast you celebrate because of the Passover and what it meant. So you will find these in verses such as in Ezekiel 45:21. Days of Unleavened Bread are called the Passover, the 7 days of Passover. So it's a little confusing, and a lot of the questions that I've gotten this year have tended toward this. Why is it that sometimes it appears that Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, how they go interchangeably? But there is a lot of interchange in the Scripture because the two feasts are completely tied together, and frankly, they're inseparable. One, Passover representing the Lord's death, and unleavened bread, his resurrection. You've got to have the one with the other. That's what we have our hope and our faith in. And that was the way it was done. When we look back in Exodus chapter 12 and chapters 13, we see that the Passover was to be killed on the 14th, and then they celebrated this Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. The other thing we find is that there was this Day of the Wave Sheaf Offering on the morrow after the Sabbath during the Days of Unleavened Bread. Now we see in Joshua 5:10-11, but in Joshua it talks about even on the very first day they were able to eat because the offering had been made. They were able to partake of the fresh grain and the new grain that was when they entered the land, representing that the first day could actually fall on a Sunday, the first day of the week, and you could offer that wave sheaf offering on that first day. But this is a very significant thing, because on this wave sheaf day offering that happens during the Days of Unleavened Bread, we know that it was at this time there was an offering of first fruits. This was when they cut the sheaf of grain, they brought it, and they waved it unto God for acceptance. Now, when you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 23, you find that this is referring to the resurrection, and Jesus is called Christ the first fruits. He was the first one, so to speak, cut from the earth, redeemed. And you remember, he said to Mary, he said, don't touch me, but go tell my disciples I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It was an awesome moment when the resurrected Lord, who had given his life and died, was now living again. And he was there giving his life, saying, you're my brother. Our Father, my Father is your Father. We are the same. And this day begins a count of 50 days. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 34 that you will count, beginning with the Sabbath, 7 Sabbaths will be complete to the day of Pentecost. So all of this is kind of laying out where we are in the beginning here. So I'm not going to dwell too much on the whole of time, but I want you to kind of see this is the way the days fall this year. You have Passover, which appears on the 14th day of this month. Unleavened Bread follows immediately after. The Day of the Wave Sheaf, representing the resurrection of Christ, is on the 16th. Now, one of the things you'll notice about this calendar is, you see how we have here in blue the 14th, the evening before? Does anybody know why that is? Yes, Lynn. Right. Because if you go back to Genesis, the days, the way God set them up, began with the evening. Evening and the morning was the day. The evening, then the daytime. That's how days are counted. So it gets confusing, and I've had questions. Why do we do it the evening before when it says Passover on this day? Well, because the evening is when it begins. Now, as we just read in Luke chapter 22, how did it all play out? Let's just kind of look at it. Jesus had the meal at the beginning of the Passover with his disciples. When he instituted the bread as his body, the wine as his blood, it was at the beginning of the Passover. It was all through that night that he was taken, that he was betrayed, that he was judged, that he was tried. And it was during the daytime on Passover that he then was put on the cross and that he finally died right at the end of Passover. And this day is also called the Preparation Day because this day is a holy day. Passover is not a holy day. A couple of you have asked me that. Is Passover a holy day? No, Passover is not. It's the Preparation Day for the feast that begins the Days of Unleavened Bread. So where was Jesus? Jesus was on the cross on the 14th. Now this year it falls on a Thursday. But notice here, this year as it falls, we'll have Passover, unleavened bread will start. This evening of the 15th was a day that was very special. If you read in Deuteronomy 16, it was a time of gathering. So as the sacrifices were being made on Passover day, at the time that Jesus was on the cross, there were sacrifices. And in Deuteronomy 16, it says these could be from the flock or from the herd. These sacrifices were from the flock or the herd, and they would be eaten that night in celebration, ushering in the first holy day of the season. The first holy day, the Days of Unleavened Bread, and begins a celebration. So this year, the first day will be on a Saturday. The wave sheaf offering is offered on the morrow after the Sabbath during the Days of Unleavened Bread. And that would be when we would celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So these days celebrate his death. They celebrate his resurrection. And this is the way it was. And you can read about it in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, such as Acts 12, Acts 20. They were still celebrating these feasts. These did not go away, guys. The disciples of Jesus celebrated it. So as Jesus said, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you. Also his disciples, even after his death and resurrection and ascension, they were still celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were still celebrating the Passover. They were still a part of their lives. But now they understood, as Paul wrote, these things are a shadow of things to come. There was a prophetic element to each of these feasts that they now understood in Jesus Christ. So I'll be glad to answer any questions that you have. We're going to set this aside for right now. But just know that this is the way it appears this year. Passover, Unleavened Bread, these could appear any day of the week. Any day of the week based on the number day. So on the 14th day of the first month, it could appear on a Wednesday, a Sunday, a Thursday. It could happen any day of the week. This is just the way it appears this year. The year that Jesus died, Wednesday would have been the day that he would have been on the cross. And he would have been in 3 days and three nights and resurrected and waved as an offering on that day. So there are different days that it falls. But what's interesting is what begins with his resurrection is this count, seven Sabbaths to Pentecost. That one floats. God gives no specific month or day. It floats based on that count. And there's a reason for it. And we'll talk about that in about 8 weeks. All right. So back to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. So Jesus said, with fervent desire in verse 15, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus knew he was going to die, right? He knew he was going to be the Passover. He knew what was going to happen to him. So you have to think then, why did he desire to eat what represented his body being broken, his blood being shed, his life being poured out? I want you to really think about that. Because he's saying it was with a great desire that he wanted to do this. See, I don't think you can really take of the Lord's Supper in an honest and honorable way if you don't think about what he was saying there. Because when you think of what he knew was coming, when you think about what was coming before him, and later that night, remember, he's in the garden and he's praying, and what is he doing? He's saying, Father, if there be any way, take this cup from me. Not my will, but your own. He's earnestly desiring to take of it, and yet he's asking that the cup be taken away. The thing is, there was no way for it to be taken away. Not if the plan was going to go forward. The Father could not remove it because only Christ, the Creator of the universe, could pay the price for us, the creation of the great Creator. Only He had the power to remove the sin. It was our Father's gift to us that He come to remove the sin. He couldn't take it away. But that means that when He said, "I earnestly desire," it was because He knew that what He was going to do would be sufficient, totally and completely cover all the sins of any who would come to Him. Remember the night when we'll do foot washing, when we gather here as we partake of the Lord's Supper at the same time that Jesus did it with His disciples. We're going to do it that same time, that same night together. Do you remember when He went to wash the feet and Peter said, "Hey, Lord, not so. You have to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Peter, if you don't let me do it, you have no part in me." Remember Peter earlier when Jesus said He was going to be betrayed and sacrificed? And Peter said, "No, Lord, not you." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're being an adversary to the plan of God. You're going against what has to happen. The only way the plan works is that I lay down my life for you." He had to lay down His life for us. It was the only way we would ever have life. And so He's saying, "I earnestly desire to do it." It was the heart of God saying, "I earnestly desire to lay down my life, to bear your sin so that you could be freed from sin." How awesome is that sacrifice? How awesome is it what Jesus did? That His mind and His heart was, "I want to do this for you. It's the only way you're going to be alive. It's the only way for you to be forgiven." It's incredible love, isn't it? That the righteous one would take the place of the sinner. That as Jesus was taken and He was held, and the sinner Barabbas, who everybody knew was a sinner, it was that exchange. The perfect innocent one for the well-known sinner. He would let the one go and the righteous one would take the place. Jesus enters the courtroom of God and satisfies the law by dying for all of us. There's no substitute for His sacrifice. There's no substitute for it at all. But I want you to notice something here in verse 21. He says, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to the men by whom He is betrayed." Woe to the man by whom He is betrayed. I want you to think about that because you have been invited to a great supper. You have been invited to the great supper. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. Matthew 22 and verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable and said, again, this is Matthew 22, verse 1, and now in verse 2. "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner. My oxen, the fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard about this, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.' Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." What is Jesus talking about in this parable? There is a great wedding supper that's being prepared for Jesus and the bride that he purchased with his own blood. The call is going out for you to be at that dinner, for you to be there. Notice what he says, verse 5, "But they made light of it. They went their own way. One went to his farm, another to his business." They made light of it. They made light of it. You know, it says in the giving and the taking of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "Let each man judge himself. Let him examine himself, and then let him eat and drink." Are you preparing to eat of it together on this night? Remembering Christ's words, remembering the absolute commitment that God made to you. Because the message that was going out that Jesus is talking about in this parable, it's a message of the great commitment that God has made to you and me personally, individually, completely and wholly, so that we could be made His, that we could have a place at that supper with Him in His kingdom. But the question is, are we taking it lightly? Are we really living and walking as the disciples of Jesus Christ? Have we left the things of this world, and are we pursuing God? Are the things of our farm and our business, are they just means that help us to the greater goal? But always, we are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Friends, we live in a time and an age that the Laodicean church that we read of in Revelation perfectly describes. Neither hot nor cold. Wishy-washy. In this world, in the church, how does it work? And God says, you don't realize you're poor and miserable and blind and naked. That there is one covering, and that is the covering of Christ. How can you be in the world and taking part of it and letting its cares block out the commitment that you need first? Stadiums fill up because there's a football game going to happen. People are fanatical. They paint up. They suit up. They cheer up. Music up. Everything up. I ask you, if there's passion for the gods of this world, what about the God of the universe? What fervent desire! I desire to eat this Passover because there's something so much greater. This is the heart of God. Wake up! I'll see more attendance at a casual event than at a Bible study. Is there no earnestness? Is there no desire? You're all filled up. Who's going on the mission trips? Who's seeking the lost? Or who is just comfortable going to work, going home, and that's it? That's not what I see here. New movie's coming out. It's going to be a record this weekend, The Hunger Games. People get in line. People stand there. People wait. Get the tickets in advance. They're all ready. They're all psyched. How many are psyched about this? Seriously, guys. Are you psyched about this? What preparation are you making for this? Verse 5. But they made light of it. They made light of it. Hold your place here. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. There must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Man, that's a true statement. It's always somebody wanting to create a division, a clique, somebody wanting to separate, building walls in a fellowship that's supposed to be united. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're doing it, but you're not. He's saying you're coming together to eat the bread, to drink the wine. You're coming to do it, but you're not doing it. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. In other words, you're taking it lightly. You're not appreciating what's happening. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You're remembering it. You're proclaiming it. You're honoring it. What does his death mean to you? What would the remembrance of Christ's death mean to you? Make your own little list. What would you say? When you proclaim his death, you think about these verses that we've read, and even Jesus' own words on that night in which he was giving his life. What does it mean to you? See, I think it's a sorrowful thing as we look back here in Matthew 22, that when you think about his death, they said they made light of it. I can wait. I can put it off. It's not that big a deal. I'm going to go do my work because work's more important than God. I'm going to go do this because this is more important than God. What is the most important thing in your life? Is seeking first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness your first priority? Is it the first thing to you? Are you making plans to make it so each day? When you get up in the morning, are you thinking, how today am I going to seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness? Or is it, hey, I go to church on Saturdays. I go and sing songs once in a while. I do some Bible study. I pray once in a while. But really, your life is defined by the work you go to do and the entertainment you seek. Because, friends, that's what I see. And this is the time where we reflect, where we remember why we're here, that we know who we are in Christ, and we prepare our hearts again, afresh, that we judge ourselves, that we be not judged by God. To judge ourselves. I'm asking you to examine yourself where you fit. I'm challenging you to say, is your level of commitment rising to meet the level of commitment that Christ has? Where is the level of commitment you have? How's it playing out? What's the fruit? Because I'll tell you what you love, and I'll tell you what you cherish, and I'll tell you what you believe in. Each day you write down everything you do. Just write it down. That's what I'm doing. Just write it down. You write down everything you do, and there's where you are. Now, the brilliant thing, when you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you can go to work your hours at work, but you do it for him. You go to get together for the social occasions, and you do it for him. But if you're not seeking him first, and you're seeking those things first, then they'll just be those things. They won't be for Him. You can take Him lightly and not make Him a part of all of your life and just go through the motions. You can play the role of church and not have any of the fruit of it and not have any of the reality of it because your heart is not surrendered and completely given to Him the way His was for you and me. What is driving you to go to work? What drives you to do anything? I'm telling you, we have lots of drives in this world that have nothing to do with God. And we live in a society that is unparalleled in the history of mankind and wealth, that will pull us in every kind of direction except the one we need most, where the rest is, where Christ is. So many paths, but there's only one way, the way to God. Notice with me in Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her." This is the message that is being given in the preparation for the great supper that Christ is going to have with His bride. I want you to hold your place here in Revelation. Turn with me back to Exodus. Exodus, just want to pick this up real quick. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Notice here the parallel. This is the Passover, and this is where God is giving the Passover to Moses and the children of Israel. But notice what He says. So now, Exodus 12:6. "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it," speaking of the Passover lamb at twilight. Verse 7. "And they shall put, and they shall take some of the blood, and put it on the two doorposts, and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its heads with its legs and its entrails. None of it shall remain until morning, and what remains till morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, with sandals on your feet, with a staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. But the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." He was going to execute judgment on all the gods. The Israelites in Passover were in a place, gathered together, eating the lamb. If the lamb was too big, the household too small, they joined together, but they ate the Passover. They put the blood on the doorpost as a sign, and they ate the flesh. And the Lord went and executed judgment on every place where the blood did not reside. Now back in Revelation 19, it says, "For true and righteous are His judgments," in verse 2, "because He judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her." God is going to judge this time the whole world. He's going to judge all the gods of the world. The challenge for us today, friends, is will we judge the gods in our life who try to raise themselves up higher than Almighty God? What is it? I'm asking you to challenge yourself to not just hear this message and go home and go on your way and say, "Oh, that was pretty good," or "Oh, he was way loud today," or whatever it is. But to challenge your own heart and mind and say, "What are the gods I worship? What are the things that compete for the place where God says you shall love or care about or be committed to the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength?" what are the things that are challenging that commitment? God says you have to challenge that. God will come to destroy the gods. But if you destroy those gods yourself, he's saying, I don't need to judge you then. Those who worship the false gods, the gods of lying, cheating, sexual immorality, all the entertainments of this world, all the things that can distract us from a dedication to holiness. So if you're pursuing after all those things, you better destroy them out of your life. Because if you don't, I will. I will destroy those gods that come up against me, that keep you in slavery. But I open your eyes to see the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It's to see the things that come into our lives, that raise up as gods, that steal our time, our energy, and our desire away from pursuing God today. What are you doing today to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? What are you planning to do tomorrow? Is your commitment measuring up to the commitment you were called to? This is the time of year we prepare our hearts and we challenge ourselves. Verse 3 of Revelation 19. Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And we rejoice when we overcome sin, right? You want to overcome sin in your life. You rejoice when you're free from the chains of sin. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told? He said there will be some that will try to come in to the wedding, the guests, and he saw one. He said, hey, where's your clothes? Where's your wedding garments? He didn't have them on. The Lord said to the servants, take him and cast him out. What are the clothes? To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. This is verse 8. Clean and bright. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. He wants you cleaned and clothed. Cleaned and clothed. And he said, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true sayings of God. The supper. It's the supper that we have when the gods of this world are broken. And the one God of the universe is the one who is worshipped, who we've committed to, who we will dine with together. But I tell you, either way, God reveals you're invited to a supper. He says in verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of her, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. You either eat this supper with a commitment to God, not just taking in the bread and wine as those in 1 Corinthians 11 were doing. Because remember, he said, it's not the Lord's supper you eat. He said, you're not even thinking about each other. Your commitment to one another stinks. You're not examining yourself. You're not judging yourselves. You're eating it lightly. See, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. Says the Lord's Supper is partaken by those who have given their lives to Christ. They eat of Him. They drink of Him. Do you remember? This was the hard saying that caused many people who followed Jesus to turn away from Him. They couldn't hear. How do we eat of Him? How do we drink of Him? But Jesus basically says, you must eat and drink of this. You must be acquainted with this sacrifice. You must apply this sacrifice and share in this with me. Because if you don't, if you resist, if you put it off as something not worthy of your full commitment, He says, well, then you will not be eating flesh, but your flesh will be eaten. He will call the birds of heaven to the great supper of God, and their supper will be of a different kind. Notice what He says again. come and gather together for the supper of the great God, verse 17. And he's saying this to the birds that fly, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Why would God do that? Why would God do that? Jesus gave his life for the kings, for the captains, for the great, for the small, for the free, for the slave. His son is given up to us. And if you reject it, if you reject him, what he offered, this is what you get. You take it lightly. You take it as common. You take it as, oh well. One of the dangers in life when things are given to people for free is they don't value. The problem is you can't buy the sacrifice of Christ. But just because it's free doesn't mean it's not valuable. And just because it's free doesn't mean there's not a cost. The application of the sacrifice of Christ in your life does require something of you. So many of the messages that we hear in Christian teaching today fails to acknowledge the basic principle teaching that Christ gave to those who would follow him. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Especially, you've got to love all them less. They all have to be secondary to me. I'm the Creator. It's my love for you. My love has to be first. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's why I'm telling you, you have to examine yourself. This is so important. Let's back here in chapter 9, of Luke 9, verse 23. Luke 9, 23. He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Here's the examination we have to have. Can we, as we kneel before the presence of Almighty God, can we say, I am denying myself, that I'm taking up my cross daily, and that I'm following him? That's the question you've got to ask. It's really easy to compare yourself to the world and the commitment levels of people in the world, even other Christians. But Paul said that's a foolish game to compare yourselves amongst yourselves. You're a fool to do that. It's irrelevant. The standard is Jesus. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, okay, we're running after Christ. We're following in his footsteps. We're seeing what he did, what he does. Let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, it's one thing to have your life taken for a confession of Christ. People get tortured and killed. We pray for those people. We hurt for the people that have to stand up against the tide of society and government, and they lose their lives and they're tortured and imprisoned and they lose everything they have because of the governments. But you realize that the sacrifice of Christ did not begin with his torturing and his crucifixion. The sacrifice of Christ took place when he was in glory, in the comfort of heaven, as the Creator at the right hand of God, with an immortal, incorruptible, perfect body. Anything he wanted was at his power and hand. Everything was his, and he emptied it all for us. That's where the sacrifice begins. And I say in this United States of America, this is where it has to begin for us. Because it's easy to coast. It's easy to just get in the flow and to not break the tide of society. The society has a flow and they want you in it. A flow that distracts you from following after God. That doesn't want you to deny yourself. That doesn't want you to take up your cross. That doesn't want you to follow him. It wants you to follow every other pursuit that man says is important to you. And they're not. The other pursuits don't matter. In the final measurement of your life, my friends, where were you in this pursuit? There's one standard. God will not say, how nice was your house? How much money did you have in the bank? How talented were you? What did you do for yourself? What did you do to get glory for yourself? How did you spend your lazy days? What did you do that was vain, worthless? What did you do that built nothing, that was completely unproductive? You weren't chosen to be unproductive. You were chosen to produce fruit and fruit that would remain. That's why you were chosen. But that kind of fruit doesn't come without work. We labor with the Lord. If this is your one time a week, then I'm sorry to tell you, you're kind of missing the whole point of why we're here. We're here to get encouraged to make every day the point. This meeting is just to help you see the commitment that you need to God, so when you leave here and you go back in your car and you start driving, you're thinking about, what am I doing for God? This is just one meeting to help you through. This is one meeting to worship God. This is one meeting to make sure that you stay focused on that track. This isn't the track by itself. This is just the part. It's the push. It's the push to the work. What is the commitment? Are you denying yourself? Are you taking up your cross? Are you following Him? Friends, if you can't kneel before Lord God Almighty and say, yes, Lord, I am doing these things, then everything else needs to be put aside till you figure that out. You have to push it aside. You have to say, what am I doing? You have to knock yourself on the head and say, what am I doing? Where are my pursuits? What is it I'm passionate about? What is it that I earnestly desire? It has to be God first. And when God is first, then going to work will have a meaning and a purpose. Taking your kids to the park will have a meaning and a purpose. Reading together, studying together, a meaning and a purpose. Getting together with friends and having a Starbucks, meaning and purpose. But it only has meaning and purpose if God's first. If it's just to be in the world, to go have the Starbucks and go to the mall and just do all the stuff of the world, and God has no part or say or motivation in it, if you're not taking up the cross to follow Him in it, then what's it mean? God knows in here. I can't judge your heart, you can't judge my heart. But we can look at fruit. We can look at efforts. What effort are you making for God? When Jesus said, with earnest desire, I desire to eat this Passover, He was thinking about what He could do for you and me. I'm asking you, are you thinking about your life is what motivates you daily as it does Jesus? What can I do for Jesus today? What can I do for God today? What am I doing for Him today? Because if we're not making movement for Him, then we miss our first calling, our first vocation, the first reason we're here. We're going to talk about this more, God willing, next week. I think I said enough for today. But I want you to think about it. I beg of you, please, to pray about it. Because what makes this church and fellowship stronger is when we all have a commitment first to God. He's what brings us together. He's what binds us together. And it's the love for Christ that will bring a greater love for one another. It's the unity with Christ in purpose that brings a unity of purpose to His fellowship, to His church, and to the way that we walk. And this is what strengthens us so that we come together on this evening, that we can honestly wash one another's feet out of love and service for them. And we can allow somebody to wash our feet because we need to be part with them. And we can take of the bread and we can take of the wine with honesty before God, with a pure heart, with a clean heart. We're probably not any of us where we need to be. And you know what? That's okay. Recognizing where you are is the first step to change and repentance. Recognize where you are. Don't hide from it. Don't justify it. Confess it. And begin afresh with that commitment to God.